Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles or also in your bulletin to 1 Kings chapters, really today, chapters 8 and 9 and 10. I'm going to read to you from 9:25 and some verses near the end of chapter 10. But we're going to do a sweep of Scripture today. And if you have a Bible in your lap or right in front of you in the pew, you might want to pull it out and follow. Listen to God's Word as we study the life of King Solomon. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled his temple obligations. 10:23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, give us ears to receive all that you're saying. Open our hearts to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I once had a professor named Henry Nouwen, just for one class, but it was memorable. Tremendous content, but also for his constant tenderness. You had the feeling when you talked to him that you were the only person in the world. It was remarkable. Nouwen was a tenured professor at Notre Dame and Yale and Harvard, a gifted speaker and writer, widely known throughout the world of pastors and theology. And then, a number of years ago, when he was in his mid-50s, he shocked just about everyone by leaving Harvard to go to work in a home for people with severe mental handicaps. He was no longer to be training the best and the brightest of our culture, but those who are marginalized and mute, people who could not even dress themselves, in some cases couldn't speak a single word. Yes, it was announced that he was going to be the spiritual leader of the staff and would be guiding the caretakers, but it was also true that he fed people and clothed people and bathed people and changed diapers of adults. Why? Why would you leave Harvard to go to a place where no one even knows who you are? What is the calculus in that? What's the rationale? What results do you think? What utility is there in that? Well, now and explained. First of all, really, it was motivated by love of God, who he knew had first loved him when he was poor and weak. And out of that love for God, he wanted to obey God and give to those who were poor and weak and in distress, as God's word says we should. People needed his gentle touch. But there was another reason. He explained in a book that he wrote called In the Name of Jesus, which I recommend to you. He was over 50 years old, and a question was coming to him. He asked himself, as I grow older, am I getting closer to Jesus? He wasn't sure of the answer. He was praying poorly. He was isolated from others. He was busy with burning issues. And yet he was somehow sensing that his soul was withering away. He was teaching pastoral psychology and spiritual disciplines to the best and the brightest. And yet he wondered about his own spirit. So he began to pray, Lord, show me where you want me to go and what I should do, and I'll follow you wherever you want me to go, but please make it clear. And he felt that the Lord made it clear that he was supposed to leave the world of fame and go and care for these people. The story of Solomon we're going to study today is, in important ways, the flip side of Naaman's story. Solomon was also doing very well. Naaman's friends told him, "You're doing great." He wasn't sure. Solomon's friends told him, "You're doing very well." And perhaps there were signs that he was doing well and signs that he wasn't. And he did one set and not the other. In chapter 9, it says that Solomon achieved everything he wanted to achieve. And then in chapter 10, in case we missed the point, the Queen of Sheba, current day Yemen, came and said, "I can see that you've achieved everything you want to achieve." He was making his nation wealthy and strong, a nation that had been poor and a backwater and almost a punching bag for some of their neighbors just 50, 60, 70 years earlier, was now a force to be reckoned with. The people and Solomon were growing wealthy, but something wrong was wrong with his soul. Near the end of his life, he wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. In it, he reflects on all that he achieved. He says in the early going that he tried laughter and wine and entertainment and singers. He undertook great projects. He built gardens and parks and planted fruit trees, and he built a palace and he built a temple, and he heaped up flocks and herds and silver and gold. And when it was all over, he said, "It's vanity." He said, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work." He even enjoyed his work. "And this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." One of the crucial moments came when he realized he was going to die and leave his wealth and his empire to people who might not care for it at all. In which case, what's the point? He wondered. And yet he did not take steps to get things right with God. He continued on his way. He saw the problem and did not get right with God. Solomon is a paradox. He is the wisest king Israel ever had, and he was fool enough to marry 700 wives. He worshiped the Lord and built a temple for God. And at the end of his life, he started building temples for his pagan wives to worship their gods. We'll study that a little bit next week. A lot of people in the Bible have two names. Solomon is one of them. One of his names is Solomon, which means peace, essentially. His other name, given by God, is Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And he was beloved of the Lord, but as we study, we realize that maybe he wasn't so very worthy of that love. When I read through 1 Kings, the troubles seem to arise in chapter 9, but there's a prayer in chapter 8 that always unnerves me. And if you want to open your Bible, you could follow along with me. It starts in verse 22. And at first glance, it looks like a wonderful prayer. The temple has just been built and it's being dedicated. And Solomon is praying a prayer of dedication. And he says things like this: "There is no God like you. You have made a covenant. You keep covenants. You make and keep covenant promises with your people. You show mercy. You dwell on the earth with mankind." And now he says, "Fulfill your promises. Keep your covenant, a covenant you made with your people and with David to keep a son on the throne." So far, so good. But then he starts to talk about sin. He says, "When we sin, when we, your people, sin and deserve punishment, then hear our prayer and forgive us when we come to your temple with offerings." He prays this for about 30 verses, goes from about verse 22 to 53. He says, "When a man wrongs his neighbor, hear from heaven, forgive the sin of that man, forgive the sin of your people, Israel." And of course, that sounds good because the people of Israel will sin. It sounds like commendable humility. "When we sin, please forgive. We will sin." And after all, it's a good place to pray that prayer, isn't it? Because the temple is a place of grace. And where better to ask God to give grace than in the temple, which was built to receive sacrifices for sin and to meet with God and to be reconciled with God. It looks at first like Solomon is simply asking God to do what he said he would do, reconcile mankind to himself. And yet when you look at the word when, not if we sin, but when we sin, and you look at what's coming in chapter 9 and 10, he commits a lot of sins, little ones and getting bigger and bigger, you begin to be afraid that maybe he's calculating a little bit. Hey God, when I sin, you're going to forgive me, right? A conversation with somebody many years ago, far from here, went like this. Man, pretty gifted lay theologian, bright guy, thoughtful guy, who had a somewhat difficult marriage, not a great marriage, not terrible, but he'd met somebody at work that he really liked a lot. And he wanted to meet with me to talk this over. Can I leave my wife and my children for this other woman? He said, now if I leave my wife and my kids, that'll be a sin, right? I said, that's right. And he said, now God forgives every sin, right? And I said, yeah, that's right. And he said, so if I leave my wife and divorce her and leave my kids and marry this other woman and I tell God 6 months from now that I'm really sorry for what I did, he has to forgive me, right? And I said, that's not the way it works. See, that's calculation. That's abusing God's grace. And you can tell that there was something wrong with the way Solomon was praying by the way God answers. God's answer comes in chapter 9, verses 1 through about 10. And in that prayer, in that answer to prayer, God says, I hear your prayer, and I've consecrated my temple. My name will always be there. My eyes and my heart will always be there. But as for you, if you walk before me in integrity and uprightness as your father David did and do all that I command, follow all my decrees and my laws, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever as I promised. But if you or your sons turn away from me, then I'll punish you. I will allow my temple to be destroyed. I will allow my people to fall into shame before I let you use my temple as a place of calculated iniquity. I will not let you use my temple as a get out of jail free card. Do whatever you want and just come and get cheap grace. That's not the way it works. You find forgiveness here because you love me and trust me. And any sin truly repented of will be forgiven. But if you go and commit sins with calculation in advance, it shows you've turned against me. Not that you love me. Well, that's the prayer and God's response. And afterward, the sins begin to appear. Solomon had a friend, a neighbor named Hiram. He was a king of Lebanon, the same Lebanon that's in the news today, small nation just north of Israel. Solomon was the chief partner in a day when relationships were warm. They were friends. Hiram supplied building materials for the temple and workers to work, especially with the timber that was most desirable for the temple. He also gave gold to adorn the temple. And when it came time for Solomon to pay his friend Hiram, he gave him 20 cities. Now, already that's suspect because he's basically saying, I'm not going to give you material back for material. I'm going to give you people, which means that he was telling his own people, the Israelites, you aren't under my rule anymore. You aren't in God's nation. You aren't under God's blessing. You're under a foreigner now. But besides that, they were poor cities. They were miserable cities. And when Hiram saw the cities, he said, my brother, what you've done is not good. And Solomon doesn't even answer. He's stuck. If that's perhaps a smallish problem, then verse 15 of chapter 9 tells us how Solomon constructed his great building projects, his temple, his royal palace, which took well over a decade to build and brought glory to the nation and the king. But where did he get all the laborers? Well, Kings tells us that he did not force Israelites to work on this. He did not use conscripted labor from Israel. No, he conscripted labor from aliens, people from other countries, who were living in Israel. Now, conscripted labor doesn't sound so bad. Here's another word for it, slavery. He said, you're going to work for me. Now, not for life, but for as long as I want you to. 2, 3, 5, 10 years. And how could they object? I mean, he's the king. Now, the people that he forced to serve him were calculated well. They were Canaanites. The Canaanites, you may remember from the book of Exodus, who were very corrupt, and the Israelites were supposed to drive them out and kill them, or drive them out of the land so they wouldn't corrupt the people of Israel. But the Israelites didn't. Now they've been living in the land, law-abiding citizens, for 450 years. They have rights. You're supposed to treat aliens, exiles, guests, according to God's law. But they didn't have a constituency. And so they became his slave laborers. Not that everything Solomon did was wrong, mind you. He was completing his public works very well, verse 23 tells us. And he was going to the temple for the big events, the big sacrifices, the way he was supposed to do. And he was leading extremely profitable and extensive trading ventures, which brought wealth into Israel from all sides. His fame was growing throughout the world. People came from all over the world to hear his wisdom. Queen of Sheba, from the south, from Yemen, came to evaluate the theoretical and practical wisdom of Solomon. She asked him every hard question she could think of. He said, those are easy. I've got the answers. And then she looked at the way he actually organized what she saw, his palace. She was impressed at the palace and the food and the table and the servants. When it was all over, she said this, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But in wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report. How happy your men must be. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. That's pretty impressive from a pagan visitor. But money was changing hands too. You know, in Bible times, they didn't have exclamation points. They're a relatively new invention. And I know you know they didn't have computers where you could just, you know, make something bold. Pay attention to this. So here's the way they did it. Repetition. You want to know what's important in the Bible? If you see it said twice or three or four times, you should pay attention. Now here's what's found in the account of Sheba's visit, near the first and the last verse of the visit, chapter 10, verse 2. You can look or just listen. 10:2 says this, that Sheba arrived with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones. Verse 10, see if you see the similarity. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, that's about 10,000 pounds. Large quantities of spices and precious stones. Then here's what's really funny. The account of Sheba's visit, which is about 15 verses long, is interrupted by an account of Hiram showing up. And this is what we read there. Hiram's ships, this is verse 11 and 12, brought gold from Ophir. And from there, they brought great cargoes of almug wood, very valuable, and precious stones. And then when the visit is over, the next topic is how much gold Solomon was receiving. 666 talents. It says, we're going to hear that number later in the Bible. And we also hear in the next lines about gold shields and a gold throne and golden goblets and everything is made of gold and there's ivory and apes and baboons and silver as common as pebbles in Israel. In a little more than a chapter, 42 verses, we hear the word gold 16 times. And then to cap it all off, in case we missed the point, Kings tells us, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. I want you to watch something. In 1 Kings chapter 3, at the beginning of his career, Solomon prays for wisdom and does not mention wealth. God says he'll give him wealth, but it's not on Solomon's lips or mind in chapter 3. And then in chapter 10, verse 4, we read this. Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he built. So wisdom is first, and there's an allusion to wealth under the palace. And then in verse 7 of chapter 10, Sheba marvels first now at Solomon's wisdom and wealth. Now it's wisdom and wealth is explicit. And then finally in verse 23 we read, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom. See the shift? Wealth not mentioned at all. Wealth alluded to. Wealth second. And now finally, wealth is first. Slowly his mind has turned more and more toward applying his wisdom, not to bless his people, but to bless himself. Early on, it said that Solomon's trading ventures made it good for the people of Israel, and they all had all they needed. Now the people of Israel aren't mentioned. In fact, some of them are being given to other nations, like the people of Lebanon. You know it's possible, don't you? To use your wisdom, your God-given skills, to bless others, which Solomon was doing in the beginning, or to bless yourself. In the beginning, Solomon, you remember the story of the two prostitutes and one child was dead? He used his wisdom to help, to bless that woman, so justice was done. And now he uses his wisdom as calculation to make sure he gets more. The nations are coming to Solomon. But they know they had better bring a gift when they come. And if it's gold, it's much better. Now Solomon was making himself a bounty to himself. And he was doing things that the world might say make perfect sense. He was making the nation's coffers full. He was making the nation rich. And he was accumulating horses and chariots. Did you notice in the passage I read that he would go to Egypt for horses and chariots? If you know your Bible really well, an alarm will go off here. Because it says in Deuteronomy 17, in a little section about instructions for kings, don't get rich, don't pile up gold and silver, don't trust in them, trust in me, and don't pile up armaments, and don't go to Egypt to buy horses and chariots. And Solomon is going to Egypt to buy horses and chariots. He's getting into alliances with pagans to make himself strong, and God says, I want to make you strong. And Solomon has lost his bearings. Everyone is telling him he's doing well. The economy is strong. We've got a big army. Henry Nouwen was at Harvard, and everyone was telling him he was doing really well. But there was something in his soul that wasn't right. He knew he was withering away. And there was something wrong in Solomon's soul. And he knew he was withering away. One man did something, the other didn't. Do you know the experience? Do you know what it's like to have everyone tell you you're doing really well? Everything looks good on the outside. Your job reviews are excellent. You just got a raise. People recognize your name. Oh, by the way, you don't have to be 50-something like now or 40-something as Solomon was when things began to fall apart. You can be 14 and getting straight A's and on track to be a star on the varsity team in 3 years. You can be 25, you can be 37, you can be 72, and people compliment you on your wonderful retirement. It's not any particular age. Everything seems to be going really well, and yet something is nagging. Things aren't right. You get up in the morning, and you don't want to get up in the morning. The job that used to be exciting, the task that you felt where God's calling to you, are now not interesting. You don't like the way you sound. Maybe your voice is still fine, but what comes out of it bothers you. You're not so full of tenderness or sympathy or love. You're afraid to be quiet. If you're alone, you turn on the music, or you turn on the TV, or you turn on the internet, because the one thing you can't stand is the thought of actually having to examine what's wrong that you know is nagging you. You're looking for new thrills, and you can't find them. Meanwhile, everyone's telling you you're doing really well. The gold is accumulating. Your career looks strong. But you know you're treating people badly, and you hardly can pray about it. The soul is a hidden thing. You know, you can have cancer and be doing really well. You can. You can be unemployed for a long time, and everyone thinks your life is a shambles. But you can be doing really well. And everything can be going your way, and you can be withering away, and no one sees. It's a fork in the road. Will you face it? Will you address it or not? I was on vacation and study leave, and when I came back, I was more sick than I wanted to admit. I had a significant infection, a little bit of a fever. I was just trying to deny it, that's all. And by playing a variety of silly games hour after hour on the beach, I had managed to significantly hurt myself. I did not want to call my physicians. I didn't want to say, I felt ashamed to say to my physician, "Hi, I just was on vacation and got really sick and didn't take care of myself." These are good doctors and they're my friends. I didn't want to tell them. I didn't want them to know that I was sick. Isn't that odd? That we want to hide a physical ailment from ourselves? Of course, we also try to hide spiritual and moral ailments from ourselves as well. If we feel ashamed that our body isn't the way we'd like it to be, how much easier is it to be ashamed that our emotions or our heart, our mind isn't the way we would like it to be? And if we're not doing well, well, at least we'd like people to think we are, right? There are two roads, Jesus says. There is a road that is broad, easy to enter, seems to have lots of people on it. It's a road where you never face any difficult decisions and it ends in death. And there's another road. There's a road that looks harder to get on. The gate's kind of narrow. And when you first look at it, you don't see so very many people on that road, but it's a good road. It's harder to get on, but it's good. It's the way of peace. It's the way of wholeness. Now, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And the story of Solomon leads us to the Lord's Supper in two ways. First, even as Solomon fails, his name remains Jedediah. You know God changed people's names in the Bible? Like Abram became Abraham. You know that? And it means something. Can't you easily imagine that God could have changed the name of Jedediah, which means beloved of God, and make it into some Hebrew term that means formerly beloved of God, or had a chance to be beloved by God but blew it? God changes names sometimes. But although Solomon faded and fell, he was still called beloved of God because of Christ, not because of Solomon's performance. If we look at our lives and our failures, we come to the Lord's table and we say, because of Christ, not just Solomon, but you all, by faith, are Jedediah, beloved by God. But the table also takes you to Christ in another way. The table is called communion because you commune with Christ, you're one with Christ. And the question really is, if something's nagging you, and you think maybe something is wrong in your life, then this is your chance to commune with Christ again. To step back on that narrower road, a little harder to find, but much better. where you'll find fullness of peace and joy. Solomon never lost God's love. He did lose a lot of peace, a lot of joy. Many opportunities to bless other people were lost because of his sin. Still loved, but losing much blessing. So come to the table. If you're here since before Phil became our music leader, or if you're here for the very first week, it's the Lord's table. It shows us that we're beloved of God, and it calls us to walk with Him every day. Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, gave us not just words, but He gave us symbols. And the first symbol was a loaf of bread, and He took it and He broke it, and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body broken for you." And He also took a cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I want all of you to drink from it." He said that knowing that Peter was going to betray Him in a few hours. Peter drank from that same cup. It's the cup of God's grace and of communion with Christ. And I urge you to take it in all its fullness. A place where God's love and grace is still found and where the fullness of His blessing resides. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know that we are Jedidiah, beloved by the Lord, because not of what we have done, but because of what You have done in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And Lord, may we indeed commune with You. May we walk with You in fullness of integrity and joy and peace, we pray day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.